Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the fact that we can gather together on a Sunday morning and hear from you. We hear the words of men all week long. We've come to hear your word. We've come to hear from you. And we're grateful for this section on the church. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to shape us and mold us to be the kind of church you are calling us to be. Lord, help the message this morning to be clear and applicable and practical for our lives. We want to dedicate our lives to you and conform and reform into what you're calling us to do and be as the church. So help us, Lord, to that end, all for your namesake and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up with two older brothers and a dad who all had a strong love for competition in sports. And it wasn't that we were good, overwhelmingly we weren't, but we definitely wanted to win. We wanted to crush the competition, which was each other, which made for a lively childhood. Losing was not an option. I think this attitude or this spirit came from my father, who refused to let us beat him at any kind of game. Most dads, maybe out of sympathy, would let their kids win a game sort of as an encouragement, especially if they're toddlers, but not our dad. I could be 5 years old holding a ping pong paddle, and my beloved dad would beat me 21-0. And my sweet mother would say, "Harry, just let them win. Let them win a game." And he'd say, "They'll win when they're older." All that to say, any kind of game or any kind of competition was never jovial or lighthearted, whether it was golf or ping pong or a leg race or cornhole or a board game. You played to win. What's the fun if you're not going to try to win? This isn't fun in games. You played to crush your opponent. You wanted to outdo your opponent. Maybe I'm overstating it a bit, but I always think of that when I get to this passage in Romans. Because Paul believes in a little competition as well, only it's more of a sanctified competition, a competition of love, a competition of honor. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Well, we'll get there, but just a quick recap. Last week we looked at verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Love abhors things, and love also clings, hold fast to what is good. Now, in my understanding, the apostle is just continuing his emphasis on really how grace works itself out in the local church. Maybe more specifically, how grace works itself out in genuine love. And genuine love looks like this, and I think he gives these statements of what it looks like. It abhors evil, it clings to what is good, but he's not finished. He goes on, and he'll continue to go on, I think, through the rest of this chapter. The next manifestation of love is brotherly affection. So look at verse 10. Genuine love and brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. This is such an important truth. The church is a family, not a business, not a club, not an association. We are a family. We are kin. We are kindred. And this metaphor of the family is, I believe, the most popular, the most used metaphor in the New Testament, what the Bible refers to itself as the church. Of all the images, of all the metaphors and descriptions, this image of the church as a household is the most prominent. A brotherhood. We have one father. We are a family. Jesus clearly taught this in the Gospel of Matthew. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." This idea of the family of God, especially, is actually a stronger bond than our biological or adopted family, which would have been a huge encouragement, I think, to those individuals who literally lost their family members because of their inclusion into Christ, their baptism into Christ cost them their family. So this would have been a precious truth for them. Paul uses two different words here for love. Philadelphia is one of them, the city of brotherly love. It's just that city is just a Greek word. It means affection between family members, sibling affection. The kind of love that a close-knit family would display, supportive, helpful, drop anything if you have needs type love. I may dominate you in badminton, but listen, I'm here for you if you need me. That kind of brotherly affection and love. We're family. Listen to how the Bible describes the family of God. 1 Timothy 3, "If I delay," Paul says, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." The church is a household. Now, 1 Timothy 5, "Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and all purity. Honor widows," he goes on to say. Why? Well, we're a family. It doesn't make sense if you're a business, but we're a family. It's a household. What a beautiful description of the church. That's the church I want to be a part of. A family, a household. Years ago, speaking at a retreat, it was a bunch of college students, and there's a gentleman who came up and said, "Hey, can I give you some feedback?" I said, "Of course, yeah, sure." I said, "Great message, but you kept saying brothers and sisters, and I just want to say, it sounds a little outdated. It sounds kind of old-fashioned." I didn't say anything. I let him just go on. But in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't really care if this is old-fashioned. This is literally the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses and other apostles use and our Lord uses. So brothers and sisters, get used to it. Ephesians 2:19, "We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." You've been translated into this family. And the early church had distinct practices and norms. They met in homes. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. They shared material possessions. They ate meals together. They showed hospitality. They cared for widows. When appropriate, they disciplined certain members. That's very much like a family. The implications for us, I think, are obvious. One of the worst things that could happen for us is to lose that kind of community. Just be Sunday morning Christians. Just Sunday morning Christians. And the question we ought to ask is, what would it look like if the people who call themselves the followers of Jesus began to live out their identity of being the church instead of just attending church, right? We are the church. Gang members don't say, "Hey, are you going to gang tonight?" We don't go to gang. We are a gang. We don't go to church. We are the church. We need to act like the church. And Western culture, we all face this. I face this. You face this. The temptation with screens and TVs in our homes, we can just kind of cocoon, have our own little world. Check out, not really involved in community. Very interesting, just this week, maybe you saw this, the U.S. Attorney General made a statement that made international news. I actually found the article in The Guardian. It said this: "There's an ailment linked to increased heart attacks, depression, diabetes, crime, and premature death in the U.S., and it's affecting people no matter where they live or who they are. Loneliness," the Surgeon General said. Article went on. U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy released an advisory on loneliness and isolation on Tuesday and urged people and public officials to treat the matter with the same urgency as other serious conditions, such as obesity or drug abuse, as it continues to surge. affecting about half of the people living in the U.S. Quote, right now, millions of people are telling us through their stories and statistics that their tank is running on empty when it comes to social connection. Isn't that interesting? With all the social media, which, as Al Mohler said this week, is the oxymoron, it's the most antisocial. With all that we have, people more and more feel isolated more than ever. Guess what God's answer and antidote is to this? The church, the brotherhood. All this to say, everything we do ought to look like an extended family household, an awkward family gathering. That's the goal. With the weird uncle, the loud aunt, the crying baby, the whole package. We are not a club or a business. We're a bunch of people, quite honestly, this is true in the early church, a bunch of people you would never put in the same room, but here we are, redeemed by Jesus. That's the church. And by the way, this should be one of our strongest points for witnessing. Our brotherhood, Jesus says, should actually draw people to Christ. We need to bring unbelievers into our spheres. Jesus said, by your love, they'll know you're mine. InterVarsity, the Christian ministry, said 75% of people saved in their ministry are saved by being among the Christians first. So just a little exhortation for all of us evangelistically, what are we doing? Let's pull people into our spheres, pull people into the church, invite them to church, invite them to your home. Basic. This is just basic. So love of the brotherhood, genuine love goes on, and it honors, outdo one another in showing honor. Now this word outdo has to do with being first. Be first at showing honor. Win that competition. Crush your opponent in this. Show the value and price of other people. Don't show the value and price of yourself. Human nature is all about me, myself, and I. Self-promotion, self-service, serve me, promote me, recognize me. Paul says, no, don't think only of your own interests. Think about the interests of others. He says in Philippians 2, do nothing. Do absolutely nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says the exact same thing. Outdo one another in showing honor. Win that race. Win that competition. Be first place at honoring others. First at assisting. First at loving. First at promoting those around you. First to compliment. First to check in on someone. First to greet. First to congratulate. Make it a godly competition. Cultivate a church like that, a culture like that. Leaders, create a culture like that. Dads, husbands, moms, wives, grandmas, grandpas, singles, widows, take the lead in creating a culture like that. That's what Paul's saying. Outdo each other. Be first at it. Genuine love and hard work, he goes on, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Laziness is a terrible sin. And because of the curse and the hardness of life, we may be tempted to give up, do nothing, do the minimum, minimalism. Just get by. Paul says don't do that. Don't be slothful. Proverbs talks about it in terms of the sluggard. Don't be a sluggard, literally the slow kind. You ever seen a slug? They're very slow. Fastest slug ever recorded, 9 feet an hour. It's full bore. Maybe you heard the joke of the escalator in the mall. There was a recent newspaper article that listed several people who were absolutely infuriated when the power went out in a local mall. They were stuck on an escalator for several hours. Proverbs 19, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. 21 of Proverbs, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Now the second half of this verse complements it. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Literally it says this, in respect to the spirit, boiling or bubbling over, maybe is a better way to think of it. It's active. It's constant. It's like a boiling pot, bubbling with service, aglow, some translations say. I'll give you one example that reminds me of this verse. Many of you remember a new Dick Simmons who recently went to be with the Lord. Just a few weeks ago, we had the service here with Kathy. And almost every week, Dick would come up. I would sit here. He would say an encouraging word and go back. And I read a quote at Dick's memorial from this book Robert Clinton and Robert Stanley wrote on leadership and mentoring. It reminded me so much of Dick. They studied and researched Christian leaders from church history, and they made this observation. They said most Christians don't end their lives well. In their studies, only about 25% end well. And the reason they cited is that they did not continue to grow or mature properly. Here's the quote. "We've observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that, we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all their lives. Many people, particularly leaders, plateau. They become satisfied with where they are, what they know. This often occurs after they attain enough to be comfortable or can maintain a relatively secure and predictable future." Dick, almost more than anyone I knew, did not rest on what he knew. He maintained a positive learning attitude. Many of you are the same way. Curious, interested, readers, never stop learning and growing, want to discuss and ponder. That is a wonderful thing. And I think that's akin to what Paul's saying. He tells the Colossians, Paul does, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Is it the Lord Christ you're serving? Serve the Lord," he says. There's a 2005 article in National Geographic that identified the regions of the world, maybe you've heard me share this, but regions of the world where people live the longest. Kind of an interesting study. Okinawa, Sardinia, and Loma Linda, California, Timoto. Dan Bettner, a researcher and explorer involved in the 2005 article, decided to do a follow-up study to determine if there were more regions to be discovered. His team found an abnormally large number of people living past 90, even into their hundreds, on this peninsula in Costa Rica. One thing they all had in common was they knew the value of hard work. Quote, "They managed to find joy in everyday physical chores." Kind of interesting. Serve the Lord. Work hard. Serve the Lord. Don't be slothful. Don't be a spiritual sluggard. Now, many of you maybe have absolutely no problem working hard when it comes to work, but when it comes to spiritual things, we suddenly translate into sluggards, and suddenly it's just so difficult to read our Bible or pray, and we become spiritually lazy. We don't drift into spiritual discipline, we drift into spiritual laziness. That's just the default for all of us. Genuine love and joy, he goes on, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Regardless of temperament, Christians are to be joyful people. And there are legitimate reasons to rejoice. It's not like we have to fake this. Our reality, brothers and sisters, is really, really good. It's not like I'm telling you to muster up, concoct some fake happiness. Because of Christ, we've got a lot going for us. We can sincerely give thanks in all circumstances because of our hope. Hope has to do with what's coming. Something promised, not yet received yet. Well, the Christian can have a sense of lightness and ease in regards to life and the future. Laughter, this is part of the joy of the Lord. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said, "Laughter is a divine gift to the human who's humble. A proud man cannot laugh because he must watch his dignity. He cannot give himself over to the rocking and rolling of his belly. But a poor and happy man laughs heartily because he gives no serious attention to his ego." Well, Lewis may be on the right track. The humble man is a happy man, a joyous man. But Paul is saying it actually applies to hope. Our rejoicing is attached to our hope. The hopeful man is a happy man. We're to serve the Lord with gladness, as Psalm 90 says. Now, I don't think Paul is saying it's wrong for Christians to have sorrow or lament. Never be sad. Paul was a Jew. He certainly would have known and memorized many of the Psalms of lament. I don't think he's saying that. There is a time to weep, but the normal Christian life is hopeful. The end goal is joy. It's not gloom. The end goal isn't depression. There is some gloom and depression along the way. We don't deny that. The Bible is realistic. Bible's realistic about that. But Paul says it's possible. No, it's an apostolic command to rejoice in hope. The Christian who walks around like Eeyore doesn't reflect the goodness of God. If we want to accurately represent God to the watching world, we need to display some joy and happiness because of our hope. You look at the world right now, not a lot of hope. It's hopeless, our world. But as believers, we possess true, legitimate, real, authentic hope because of Christ and his coming kingdom. In whatever circumstance you're in, you can rejoice. In whatever circumstance you're in, you can be patient and wait on the Lord. Some of you are in difficult situations, no doubt. Maybe marriage, maybe financial, maybe your children. Instability in the economy, the banking industry, the government leadership. There's a lot to complain about, a lot to be nervous about. Paul says, hey, rejoice always. Philippians 3, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He says in Philippians, do all things without grumbling. Some of you, and I say this kindly, there's too much grumbling. Get your head out of the gutter. Think about the facts of your salvation for 2 minutes. There's a lot going on. Have an eternal perspective. There's hope. Genuine love and patience. Be patient in tribulation. The Christian will face tribulation. It's a guarantee. Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Guaranteed going to happen. Things will get worse for the Christian. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. Our job is to wait on him, be patient, knowing he will move. He will vindicate. He will act in his own timing. The opposite of this, you could say, would be to take matters into your own hands. Vengeance is mine, right? Execute vengeance ourselves. Maybe this is a message for you this morning. You need to be, as Paul would say here, you need to be patient in tribulation. You need to wait on the Lord. Look to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Place yourself in the safekeeping of the Lord and his sovereignty. Genuine love and prayer, he goes on, be constant in prayer. Literally, in regard to prayer, continuing. Eric Alexander, the Scottish preacher, wrote a great little book on prayer. He said, we all have a deep sense of inadequacy as it relates to prayer. I find prayer at one and the same time a great delight and a major challenge. I'm reluctant to pray and often find myself troubled by wandering thoughts when I do, but I'm encouraged to find that so many greater men than I have found the same problems. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, confesses that Christ went more readily to the cross than we do before to the throne of grace. Martin Luther complained that he's not so intent on the subject of his prayers as a dog is on its dinner. I think most of us probably feel a little guilty about our prayer lives, if we're honest. I take great encouragement from Luke 11 when the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? I feel like that a lot. I think the Lord delights in answering that request. I will teach you how to pray. The word outside of the New Testament for this is used of a hacking cough, like a tickle in your throat that you can't quite get over. Earlier this week, I was turkey hunting up in the mountains, and I had my bow, and there was a turkey coming, and I had a cough, and I blew the hunt. I started coughing over the timing of this, but I thought of this tickle where you can't stop coughing. That's actually the word used of prayer. It's there. You're constantly doing it. Think of these verses from Jesus. And when you pray, Matthew 6, Matthew 6, verse 7. This then is how you pray, Matthew 6, verse 9. Luke 11:9. So I say to you, ask, seek, knock. Luke 18, Jesus told his disciples they should always pray and not lose heart. Andrew Murray said this in his book on humility. Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much about what was needed to preach well, but he spoke much of praying well. To know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to men. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing. Jesus loves to teach us how to pray. Paul is saying, have an attitude, like a tickling cough, an attitude of you're constantly in conversation with the Lord. Whenever possible, constantly be praying, maintain a conversation, praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that we may have strength to pray. We actually need spiritual strength. We're naturally lazy and drift. Lord, give them strength to pray. Buck Singh was a missionary. Maybe some of you knew, if you remember Amy Zoll here at our church years ago, she knew him. He was an Indian missionary from India who planted over 400 churches all over the world. He came to America and was asked, what is unique about American Christians? He said, you've got the largest churches in the world. You have the most beautiful churches in the world. You have the largest church staffs than any place in the world. You have the best instruments in the world. And you are the worst prayers in all the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when a man is speaking to God, he is at his very acme. It is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it's at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. I think that's true. But Paul says, look, you continue in prayer. Continue to work at it. Cultivate it. If you've had years of a pathetic prayer life, today's a new day. Let's make incremental changes. Genuine love and generosity, he goes on, contribute to the needs of the saints. Now we might, at least I might, naturally think he's talking about finances, but that's actually not what he says. His point is to think about the needs in the church and personally identify with those needs. I think that's a helpful way to say it. Let me say it again. Think about the needs in the church and personally identify with them. Contribute in whatever way. Maybe it is financial. That's great. In whatever way you can, contribute to and identify with those needs. Take ownership of those needs. Maybe it's meals. Again, maybe it is financial. Maybe it's through fixing things. Ask the deacons how you can maybe help areas in the church. There are an infinite amount of needs here at the church. We have much we could use help with, many needs. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. Jesus said when you do this, you're actually doing it to him, which is a wonderful motivation. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Those who could care less were sent away to eternal punishment. This is, by the way, an interesting thought. The Apostle John says this is actually the proof of whether or not you're a Christian or not, in the New Testament sense of the word. Are you actually born again? He says, we know, he gives a number of tests in 1 John, tests that describe if you're actually a believer. One of those tests is this. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the church. Now, you'll hear people say today, I like Jesus, I just don't like his followers. Fair enough. But John would say, then you're actually not a Christian. you don't have saving faith. Because one of the tests of real saving faith is that we love the brotherhood. We contribute to the needs of the saints. We may not necessarily like them. We may have different interests, but we love them. We care for them. We honor them. Agape love displayed for them. That's actually a test for a believer. He goes on, our last one here. Genuine love and hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. You know, it's interesting to me, it's long been interesting to me, that one of the requirements of a pastor, one of the qualifications for an elder, is hospitality. Which might sound like a little bit of an unusual qualification, requirement. I mean, Paul lists this as an essential. If he doesn't have this, can't be an elder. A pastor must actually love people. That's what that means. He may look good on paper, but he needs to actually love people. It's required, God says. If an elder is qualified in every other way but isn't hospitable, he's not qualified. Now, part of this might mean, and this applies to all Christians, use your home for the gospel. Use your home for the gospel. Now, he's not talking about social entertainment. A lot of times when we talk about hospitality, we're thinking of bring out the nice dishes and, you know, entertainment, which is great. That's a wonderful thing. That's a gift as well. But his concern here is care, love, welcoming, fellowshipping, ministering, hospitality. Think hospital. It's a care, a love. Use your home for the sake of the gospel. So my brothers and my sisters, this is where we get to the end of our passage today. And I know we've not spent the 45 minutes, but we'll come back to this section. Again, this is what some have described this passage as Paul's Sermon on the Mount, his entourage of staccato ethical statements and teachings, and so applicable, are they not? We could do another 10 messages on these three verses and still not exhaust this. So my exhortation to you is take these words from the apostle, consider them, what needs to change in your life, what do we need to add? What do we need to cultivate? What do we need to repent of? The daily life of the believer, as Luther said, is repentance. We acknowledge, we confess, we say, I'm not doing that. I need to do this. But all for the sake of love being genuine in the church. Littleton Bible Chapel, we do not want to play church. We want to be the church. We want to love each other and serve each other. And we've got a measure of this, and praise the Lord. I'm so encouraged by it. There's no church I'd rather be in. But I think what Paul's saying is, hey, be encouraged. Praise the Lord. But there's a lot more we can grow in. There's a lot more that we could do. Your marriage is great. Praise the Lord. There's a measure of love. Hey, we want more. Don't coast. Don't get to 40 and rest on what you already know. Continue to strive. Continue to work hard. Continue to cultivate these things. Let's pray. Before we do, I want to just invite you, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, to do so right now. Today might be the day you bend the knee and give your life to Christ and join the community, the fellowship. If you're not in the church, you're missing out. Would encourage you to be part of a church. Doesn't need to be Littleton Bible Chapel. But we want to disciple you, pour into you, teach you, help you, love you. So come talk to us if you've got questions. But really, this is by faith. And you can do this even right now and trust the Lord for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel and that it doesn't just leave us as babes, but Lord, you clearly are calling us to mature and grow and develop in our love, in our honoring each other, in our serving each other, in our connection to each other. Lord, we don't want to be just Sunday morning meet and greeters, Sunday morning Christians. Lord, help us to find ways to be involved in each other's lives. Find ways to care. Help us to be first at these things. Lord, do this, we ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.